Our lesson this morning is found in the final six verses of Mark chapter 11. I titled the lesson, Christ and the Antichrist. And I purposely skipped over our Lord's actions. This was not something that he normally did. Only on two occasions that I know of, it could have been more, but only two were recorded, where he was angry and took action against the enemies of God, and this was one of them. I purposely skipped over our Lord's actions in the temple because I wanted them tied in with the lesson today. Back in Mark 11, 15 through 18, it records our Lord's going into the temple at Jerusalem and casting out them who bought and sold within. I've seen pictures that were representative of the temple, what the temple should have been, and with all the measurements and everything, and you can go online and you can look around and you can find things similar to what that temple must have been. But I just can't imagine when our Lord walked in and that place was just filled. It looked like a flea market. It had tables and people sitting there charging money to change money because these Jews were scattered all around and had different currency, and they came in. And then another thing, I think, if I'm right, it had to be the currency of the temple. It had to be a certain type of, had to be exchanged into this money. But at any rate, they were doing this inside the temple. It'd just be like if you come in here this morning and there was tables all over the place and there were people back there selling doves and there was people exchanging money and selling them, just like last week when the guy come in and he's tapping people on the shoulder while I was preaching and saying, hey, we're going to have a singing down the road. Y'all need to come. You know, there was no consideration for what this temple was all about. There was no consideration of it whatsoever. And when our Lord came in, and nobody was doing anything about it. None of the people were doing anything about it. The high priest weren't doing anything about it. They were perfectly okay with it. And all of these things were going on. So the Lord cast them out. And several of the writers said this is as great a miracle what he did within this temple as raising the dead or cleansing the lepers or anything else that he did. He wasn't a man to fight and go shoulder to shoulder with people and this type of thing. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he was gentle unto all men. But here it says that he cast them out, and I can just picture him. These guys didn't go out willingly. He come over and said, get out, and they just sat there and looked at him. And he said, I said, get out, and he got a hold of them, and he cast them out. In the book of John, it says he plaited some small cords together, and he made a whip. He made a scourge from these things, and he whipped them out the door with a scourge. But at any rate, here in our text, it said he cast them out who bought and sold within. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He just flipped them upside down. So you can just about picture what's going on here. Man, there's money going all over the floor, and the tables are upside down, and he's leading these men to the door and casting them out. And I can just imagine the people just standing there with their mouth open, and his disciples are just standing there in awe of what they're seeing. Nobody expected him to do these things. And he forbid anybody to even carry a vessel through the temple. And the reason is because the temple at Jerusalem was typical of the church. The church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, is the house of God. That's his church. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The house of God, what is the house of God? Somebody said, well, we're going to go down to the house of God. No, you're not. No, you're not. The house of God is the assembled saints, where two or more assemble together. That's his house. That's God's house. It's not a building. It's not a structure. It's a living body. The body of Christ, he said, which is his church. And do not let your ideas of the temple of God or the house of God attach any kind of superstitious nonsense or connections to any structure anywhere at any time. The only connection between this temple at Jerusalem and the house of God is that it was permitted by God to be built as representative of the spiritual house of God. We're told plainly in Hebrews 9:9 that all these things, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, he goes all through that list in Hebrews chapter 9, and he said these were a figure for the time then present. They stood as things that were typical of those things which should come. They were figures, shadows of good things to come. But even these shadows, the unbelieving Jews had made a mockery out of it. Just an absolute mockery out of it. They had turned the house of prayer, according to our Lord's words, into a den of thieves. Now, is there a spiritual application to this? Yes, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, the Holy Ghost tells us that through covetousness shall they, these men who creep in unawares, these people who come with another doctrine, they creep in unawares, and they, through covetousness, shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll turn you into merchandise. They were not God's servants. They were Satan's ministers. And their burden was not men's souls, but a bag of gold. That's what they were after. There's no greater crime than to sell out a man's soul for financial gain. To use the worship of God to promote some business venture on their part. They used their imagination. They said, hey, there's money to be made down there. And for this cause, the righteous anger of our Lord was kindled, and he made a scourge, and he drove them out of the temple. He said, my house, it's written, my house. And make no mistake about it, it's his house. And he tells us plainly right there that it is. And that it was written aforetime. It was written, my house shall be a house of prayer. And the function of the house of God and its business alone is prayer, worship, the singing of praise to our God and the preaching of the gospel, period. It's not a house of entertainment, not a house of merchandise. In our text this morning, as our Lord again came into the temple, and this time he was met with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Many of the old writers say, And it does that sometimes when it says Jews. It's not talking about Jews in general, just any Jew. It's talking about the Sanhedrin, the high council of the Jews. They were the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. And so what do I mean by that? I mean they set the standards. That's what I mean by that. There's churches around who have committees. They set the standards. And whatever they decide, that's the way it is. Their way or the highway. So these men set the standards and they watched over things and they exercised judgment over all the affairs of their religion. The reason they were chosen or appointed is to look for the Messiah. They were trained. These were not ignorant men. They were educated men. And they said what was permitted and what wasn't permitted. And they saw the Lord come in there without any word to them whatsoever. He just totally ignored them, just like they wasn't even there. And he walked into that temple, cast out, flipped over tables, did everything that he did without so much as a by your leave to these men, the high council of Israel. And they were just standing there watching him. And they were angry. And they came to the Lord and they demanded of him, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you permission to come in here and do these things? What things? Well, it wasn't just what he did in the temple, but they were talking about teaching without their approval. Exercising judgment within the temple without their permission. Allowing the people to praise him as the promised Messiah and King of David when he rode in on the wild ass's colt into Jerusalem. Teaching contrary to their traditional knowledge and doctrine. And totally ignoring their positions and their titles and their appointments. Now I want you to picture this if you can. This was a people that were respected. Accepted by most as the true servants of Jehovah. Chief priest who would one day maybe be the high priest of Israel. They were all sons of Levi. Pharisees, highly regarded by men, educated, doctors of the law, clean as a hound's tooth in their life. And they were elders of the people. There were appointees over the synagogues, kind of like pastors today in churches. But see them again in the reality of what was taking place. See them as they really were. They were imposters. They were phonies. They were deceived men. They were Satan's pawns. Satan uses men. The most powerful influence that Satan has on this world is religion. It's not the bars. It's not man's fallen nature. It's religion. That's where he does his work, in religion. And they were not anti-works. They taught good works. They demanded good works. They weren't anti-religious. They compassed sea and land to make one proselyte like unto themselves. They weren't anti-God. They believed in their God. And they promoted him. Well, what were they? They were anti-Christ. Jesus of Nazareth didn't fit their religion, not in any degree. This is how they judged him. They didn't look at the scriptures to see what God's testimony about his son was. Just those things that fit their religion. It's like, here's my religion. Now I'm going to take these pieces out of the Bible and I'm going to, and if they don't fit, I'm just going to throw them aside because they can't be right because they don't fit my religion. That's not the test. The test is the testimony of God. They didn't even consider the testimony of God. They just considered their own ideas and their own traditional knowledge. He didn't fit their religion in any way. His person didn't fit. They thought there was going to be another one like Moses, this individual. God going to raise him up and use him to overturn the Roman government and restore Israel to its former glory. They looked at somebody going to be a worldly king. They looked for another David, another Elijah. They were looking for someone like this. So his person didn't come up to their standards at all. And his birth, my soul, he was in absolute poverty. He was born in a barn, laid in a manger. And his parents, my soul, he was the son of a carpenter. His doctrine didn't fit. His preaching didn't fit. His methods didn't fit. Nothing fit their religion. So these men rejected him altogether, and they were given over to strong delusion to believe a lie and be damned for believing it. Now, if you don't think the Word of God says that, you can read it over in 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. And so for our learning and for our protection, the Holy Ghost reveals to us three spiritual evils present in those who don't know God but who think they do, and to act on what they think is a true knowledge of God. The first is spiritual ignorance. Ignorance. There was a time when I thought I knew some things because everybody around me said that I did. I told them what I'd heard all my life, what I was convinced was the truth, what little bit of scripture I'd read, bits and pieces of it seemed to match up, and I thought I knew some things, and all those around me thought I knew some things and assured me that these things were true. Well, preacher, what do you believe? I thought God loved everybody. Huh? Wasn't there a time in your life when you thought God loved everybody? Everybody says he does. Everybody, ask anybody. They all believe God loves everybody. He loves everybody. I thought that was true. I acted on that. I prayed according to that. I sang songs that were in conjunction with that. I made such statements to others along those lines. I believed it, and nearly everybody I knew believed it. And every time I'd say it, especially if I said it from the pulpit or teaching a Sunday school class, that man, amen, 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 all over the place. My friend, God's love is particular. It's pictured in a husband's love for his wife. There's no way you can take a husband's love for his wife and turn it into something universal. Huh? You want to try that? Caleb, next time it's her birthday, say, honey, I love you just like I do all the other women in the world. See how that goes over. And when you get that black eye, you can get it patched up. It's stated as something from which we cannot be separated. It's set before us as one of the main reasons for our election in Christ, so that we can be before him being loved. I thought God loved everybody, but I learned it's just not so. I thought it was so. I was convinced that it was so. I preached that it was so, but it wasn't so. And secondly, I thought Christ died for everybody. I've been told that since I was old enough to sit in a pew. I thought Christ died for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Put away all their sins. Now, I'm not pointing out some vague and unimportant doctrines here. I'm pointing out serious and critical doctrines here. If you're wrong on this, you're wrong all the way. Christ didn't die for the sins of all mankind. If he did, then all men must be justified by his resurrection. Because he said they were. They were delivered for, he was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. If the Lord loved the whole world and died for every man, then he sinned against God when he refused to pray for the world. I pray not for the world, he said, but I pray for those which thou hast given me. His death constitutes redemption. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The scripture said the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then the scripture says this, talking about the death of Christ, talking about God's eternal purpose of grace for us and working everything all together in our favor and for his glory. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And Christ that died. I thought God loved everybody. I thought Christ died for everybody. And thirdly, I thought it was God's will to save everybody. That's just not so. You reckon there's anything that God has willed that's not going to come to pass? If it does, he's not God. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It's not God's will to save every man, woman, and child. It's his will to save a people for his glory through the work of the person and work of his Son. Christ said, I come to do my Father's will, which will is that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. That's the will of God. And I could go on and on and on with things that I thought were so. I thought man had a free will. And then I found out he was a sinner. And if he's a sinner and fallen from grace and blind and dead and all the other things that God describes him as, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man don't have a free will. I thought salvation was by chance and circumstance. You could go on and on and on with the thing. I was convinced of these things, but they just weren't so. And there's an evil in spiritual ignorance. Fallen men are ignorant of God. And then the second spiritual evil I see here is spiritual arrogance. Can you imagine? I know with every committee, there's always three or four that are at the top. And I can just picture these men running up to our Lord. And he's standing there with that scourge in his hand. Red in the face, overturning tables, and they just run up to him and started demanding things from it. By what authority do you do these things? Can you imagine the arrogance in that? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Along with spiritual ignorance comes spiritual arrogance. Here's a self-appointed high council of men demanding explanations from the Son of God. What could be more arrogant than that? And these men dared to challenge the Son of God and question his authority on the sole premise that their authority was greater than his. They couldn't refute his doctrine. They couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't answer his questions. And they couldn't find a single sin to accuse him of. And yet their pride and envy and jealousy and arrogance move them to accuse him of being a fraud. I can almost picture them in a great number surrounding the Lord in their gaudy religious dress and demanding by what authority he did the things he was doing. And the Lord said to him, he answered them. And he said, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you can answer it, I'll answer your question. And ask him about John the Baptist. Oh, my soul. They couldn't answer it. Any way they would answered that question, it would have exposed their ignorance and lie. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing that a dishonest man won't do to promote themselves or save face before the people. Nothing. They'll do or say anything. They couldn't answer our Lord's questions, though it was a simple question. And their efforts were not to put together to start with to seek the truth, but to save face. That's what they were trying to do. That's arrogance. That's what that is. Arrogance. Arrogance. Two or three times our Lord, they came up and just had a sure thing. They knew they were just going to tie him up in a knot. And he'd ask them a question like this, a little simple question, just leave them speechless. And then thirdly, I see here the evil of spiritual dishonesty. Spiritual ignorance and spiritual arrogance always produce spiritual dishonesty. Brother Don said one time, those who are by their own willful unbelief prejudiced against the truth of God in an attempt to justify themselves before men will without hesitation lie and act dishonestly to their own consciences. They'll lie against their own consciences. And they'll do so in the name of honoring God. And there's just nothing that a man like this won't do. Look at verse 31 of our text. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say that he's from heaven, he'll say then, why didn't you believe him? But if we shall say of man, then they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So they told an obvious lie to save face. They said, we cannot tell. We just don't know. And so the Lord said to their demands, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, my friend, this is the way of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is against Christ. He's contrary to it. He's contrary to God and contrary to the will of God. And they had no authority but their own. And here's something that we all need to learn, me especially. Me especially. Only God can give true authority to his servants. Caleb, you can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't go to school and get it. Only God can give authority to his servants. And only God can enforce that authority. And he does so by the power of God. they beat those apostles, and they said, "Don't you preach in his name again." And they said, "We cannot but tell the things we both seen and heard." And they went right on preaching, and men went right on believing, and the authority of those priests and the authority of that Sanhedrin that demanded from them these things didn't amount to a hill of beans. That's God's authority. I can sit and preach to men and women all day. I can't change them. I can't do a thing for them. But God's authority through the preaching of that gospel can break a man, leave him at the feet of Christ, open his head to hear, do all of these things. That's God's authority. You can't whip that up. You can't just grit your teeth and have that. You can't get it through determination. God gives it. And if he don't, you don't have it. And I can't think of a scarier thing than trying to pastor a church and preach to men with no authority from God. Just can't imagine. All right, thank you.